Winston Churchill once said about Russia that she is a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. And the character we're going to have a look at this evening is something like that. It's surprising how in Scripture we have a variety of characters. Strong, weak characters. Strong, bad characters. Strong, good characters. You take Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, a remarkably strong woman, all in wickedness, but strong and plotting, determined, completely master of Ahab the king. And Ahab vacillating, weak in her hands, knowing the right way, going the wrong way. And so it is with the person we want to glance at this evening. And the interesting thing is, we can be a bad character when living with a good character. This is the astounding thing, isn't it? It isn't that just because one person is good in the household that the rest of us are good. We may be bad people in a good household. Contrarywise, of course, we can be a good person in a bad household, a good person in a bad environment. When young people leave home, it's a challenge to them to be a good person in a different environment. We may have to leave for our work, our education, or whatever it might be. And what I would just say to all young people is, stand for what is right from the beginning. That's the thing to do. Make yourself known just by a word that you drop, that you have a different way of life. Not being super righteous in some way, but just let it be known that you do go to worship on Sundays, that you have certain friends and that they're of a certain kind. And it helps because people don't begin to ask you then to associate with them in wrong things. And in due time, there is respect for you. And that respect, although it may never be expressed, is always present. And that people behind your back will say, well, it's no use asking him because they'll probably call you by certain names. They may call you a holy Willie or a do-gooder. Or, as you know, at the office, my name was the Bishop. How it came about, I've got no idea. But that's what I was supposed to be, the Bishop. But it's good to be known. Now, if we don't make ourselves known, then we go the other way, and we are hiding our light, and consequently, we're going to have difficulty by camouflaging ourselves to look like other people. And as soon as we start to look like other people, we become like other people. And that's not very difficult in this world in which we live. So to young folks, as well as to older folks, I would say, just make the difference known. Because the difference is worthwhile. May seem to be awkward or inconvenient a thing to do. But if you stand up for what is right from the beginning and stick to it, then you'll find it easier as time goes on. And when the real trial comes, then you've already made your ground. You've got a ground on which to stand. Now, if you haven't done that, start. When you go back from Bible week, decide that you're going to do it. You're going to make yourself known in some way. Where have you been? It's a perfect opportunity, isn't it? What did you do over Easter? Then they say, you say, you went to a Bible week, and they say, never. A Bible, that's bad enough, but a week? And so that gives you the opportunity then to open out. And the interesting thing is, in every group of people, there is always someone who, though not necessarily in any way religious, who will support you, stand by you in some way. God sees to this. We are very rarely totally on our own. And quite apart from the Lord God watching over us, we have certain other people who, when we need a little help, will come and stand by us and say a couple of words. I remember being in a group of about six people, and they were people of some importance, at least so they thought. And I remember that it started on reminiscences about what they did during the war. Now, they were all older people who'd served in the Second World War, and so it began, the man next to me. And so what he wanted to say, where he'd been, RAF or something, and so it went round. And I was quite ready just to say, well, I was a conscientious objector. But next to me, on my left, was my colleague. He knew I was a conscientious objector, and as soon as he got to him, he changed the subject. And he did it for my sake. He got no need to change the subject at all, because he knew well enough that I would have just simply said what I was. But he just, as soon as he got to him, he just changed the subject and went back on one of the men and said, you know, at such a place, what did you see? And turned the subject right round. I'd made myself known as a conscientious objector right from the beginning, and that was a good thing. And people expect certain things of you once you have made yourself known. If you get into wrong company, then they expect certain things belonging to wrong company. And if you're not careful, you discover that you do the things that they do, although you never intended to in the beginning. So, to those dear friends I've made while I've been here, amongst a most excellent group of young people, may I just say how much I've been impressed by your devotion to things that matter. Now, I know that not all of you have yet made up your mind about baptism, and I'm not going to put pressure on you to say that that's what's got to be done, but I would say that follow what you're now doing, just let it go forward, and it will bring you to the point of choice. And when you come to the point of choice, then make the right choice. You will never regret it. Never regret it once you make the right choice. Because you'll discover that once you've made the right choice, it helps you to determine everything in life. We were talking about prayer this morning and reading the Word of God and John chapter 1 and how we find companions, a whole variety of things that we talked about after this morning's meeting. If we make the right choice, then God helps us. And what is more, if we make the right choice, we haven't got to worry about the things that other people worry about. Now, Brother Anthony and I were speaking about this only yesterday. Half the world spent its time worrying about the things that God has said, if you forget those, I'll look after those, provided you will do what is first, namely, seek the kingdom of God and my righteousness. And if we do that, the Lord has promised the rest. And he never fails in this respect. As somebody said to me this morning about choosing a partner, pray about it. It works. Well, so it is. If we put ourselves in God's hands, then lots of the problems that other people have to concern themselves about disappear. And we become a community with mutual interests. How easily, because it is natural to us. We have prayed for so long about Brother Colin, and now just instinctively about Brother Harold. And whatever may happen, we have prayed about him because he's ours, and we are his, and we belong to one another, and we have the same God. And the marvellous thing is that provided we have that, whatever lies ahead, in whatever way, however God sees fit to bless us with health, in whatever measure, then we've got the final blessing ahead of everlasting life. Now, the man I want to talk about had all these opportunities. He was next to a man who is most mentioned in the Old Testament, next to Abraham. And I'm speaking about Joab. Now, if anybody has done a Bible study on the character of Joab, they will know right away that they're not quite sure where he stands. He seems to be strong, and at the same time, there is something about him that feels to be slippery. When you try to get a hold of him, he slips through your fingers. Now, this is Joab. He had two brothers. One was Abishai, and the other was Asahel. And these three were cousins to David. Now, it may well be that they were brought up in Bethlehem together. But these three brothers were great fighters. They were the kind of men described in one of the great lists in Scripture, the 33 men, that those kind of men who could fight a battle and do it with extreme courage and without any, seemingly without any fear. And that was this man. Just when he came into contact with David in David's great life, we're not wholly sure. Abishai was there when David was right at the beginning of that period when he was driven out and went down towards the cave of Adullam and spent his time there when all those dissident people came to him, first in the region of 400 and later on coming up to around 600 men that David somehow managed to mold out of all the kinds of people that they were, people in debt and malcontents. He, by his discipline, molded them into a force of people that were totally loyal to him. And one of these was Abishai, and he was Joab's brother. And he was with David at many crucial points. And you could tell the kind of man Abishai was. His sword was always at his side, never anywhere else. And when it came to that moment when, you know, he was there at a moment when it was possible to kill Saul, Abishai, you know, was the kind of man who said, just let me hit him once. I won't have to hit him a second time. So, you know, he was the man that if you were in a battle, you knew that he'd stand. And so this character, Joab, was of the same kind. He moved to the forefront as time went on. You will see him in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's a rather gruesome incident. We might think that Natal rugby is a kind of barbaric ritual. In fact, one of the great clubs in Britain is called the Barbarians. All right. Well, it was nothing as barbaric as what happens in this chapter. Remember that by this time Saul is dead in chapter 1, as you can see, because there's that lovely lamentation for Saul. David pours out his heart, and it's written in the book of Jasher, the book of the upright. And despite all that Saul had been, there is not a word in this that in any way passes judgment on Saul. Now, you might think that that's rather odd, but that should be so. In fact, at breakfast this morning, we were talking over being totally honest, and that we should be totally honest. Now, I'm sure we should be honest, but that doesn't mean we should be brutal about our honesty. In other words, there is a way in which we use it. And it may be thought here that David held back part of what he should have said. And he should have said that Saul was no good as a king, and he'd failed in the worship of God, and he'd been rebellious, and he'd been with the witch at Endor, but there's not a mention of it. What David does here is to leave this to God. And what is more, it's an inspired lamentation. So that's what God wanted. So although the total truth is known, it isn't all expressed at just this moment of time. And there is a moment when we express total truth. There may be a moment when we've just got to wait to express it. As when, for example, you know, you're asked by somebody who's just lost a partner, and these people are not in the truth, and they want to know what our belief is. Well, you can't go brutally into it so as to completely shatter the person. One has to approach it, as I would do, by simply saying, well, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's the positive way of stating that we believe in the mortality of man, but it now places the hope first. And then when that question is asked by what do you mean by resurrection from the dead, then you have a ground on which to introduce the full extent of what is meant by the mortality of men, of man. So I think we have to be wise in the way in which we speak. And truly we've got to be honest. And then at the same time we've got to be compassionate in how we deal with people. And here in this lamentation, David speaks of the father and the son of Saul and his beloved Jonathan. And there he is in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Now Saul had thrown a spear at Jonathan. And this is an inspired lamentation. But it didn't prevent this aspect of their binding together coming out. I'm sure that Saul and Jonathan were bound together, and that there was a loveliness between them. The trouble was that when Jonathan was linking himself with David, that Saul couldn't see through that, and spoke that dreadful thing to Jonathan. He said, "Thou son of a perverse and foolish woman," he said. Laid all the blame on his wife, and after all he'd chosen her. And to say that she was a perverse and foolish woman was a reflection on him. And Jonathan was only following what was right before God. And it is Jonathan who finally emerges in this lamentation. Poor Jonathan. I don't know whether it's a poor Jonathan, really. He was son of Saul and might have been king. And he's really a kind of John the Baptist in letting David come forward whilst he himself sinks backward and diminishes. And he says that marvellous thing. I think it's one of the most beautiful acts of humility in all Scripture, when he can see that David is being preferred above him. And it doesn't diminish Jonathan's righteousness in any way. And Jonathan simply says, "Thou shalt be king, and I shall be next unto thee." And he's dead here upon Mount Gilboa. Perhaps he will be next unto David. Perhaps that is what God has reserved for Jonathan, for the day that shall be. There'll be no Saul there, but when David shines, that there'll be alongside him Jonathan, preserved because he believed in God. He believed the promises that God had made to David, even though they were destructive of what might have been his own right of inheritance. What a wonderful man. Now, when we come to chapter 2, in the south, Judah has rallied to David. But in the north, Abner is still looking after the household of Saul. And it's described in this little section in verse 8. Now, but Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, made Ish-bosheth king. Alright? Now, Joab is over the household of the host of David. And there is this strange encounter from verse 12 onwards. And Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul went out from Maanaim, which is on the other side of the river Jordan, to Gibeon, which is, you know, down towards Judah. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So Abner's men on one side and David's men on the other. And the young men are men of prowess, and they're going to have a kind of gladiatorial combat, which Abner invites in verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." That's a euphemism, if you like. And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth the son of Saul. and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword into his fellow's side. So all 24 men died. And this was in just some wrestling, but with a sword. And they've been trained in battle, and this awfulness is here portrayed. It was a very rough age, wasn't it? But Abner has now got to get away, because this is now the signal that Abner's men are beaten by Joab's men. And so it is that Abner now makes his getaway. And there it is in verse 17. And there was a very sore battle that day. In other words, it opened out after the 24 had been slain. Everybody became engaged in battle. And 24 of the flowers of the field were dead. All through what seemed to be a trifling, let the young men arise and play. And because they were soldiers, they did what their captain said. And that ought to be a warning to all of us. It was a foolish thing, wasn't it? If you choose the wrong captain, you'll do the wrong things. Heroic it may be. It shows great courage to be able to go out, doesn't it? Without flinching, you go out, but you're dead. And courage is useless if it's not associated with truth. I mean, it's valuable in everyday life, but just hear what... Just think of the lamentation that would be in perhaps 24 homes after this, quite apart from the battle that ensued. And so in verse 17, when Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David, and there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. So whilst the others had strength of another kind, there was something about Asahel that was, to see him move was a delight. And he went in pursuit of Abner. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left. And therefore, fleet of foot, he moved forward and was beginning to overtake Abner, and he didn't look either way, he went straight on for his target. But Abner was a wily old soldier, and Asahel, fleet of foot, was bereft of the sense of battle. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" So he didn't know who he was. So it wasn't that Abner was unaware of Asahel. He wasn't an obscure man, even though he was not a wise man in combat. And Abner said, "Turn thee aside, to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." In other words, if you're going to pursue me, be armed for the battle. But Asahel wouldn't refrain. And he warns him again in verse 22. But Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground?" In other words, Abner knows that Asahel can overtake him, and the only way to be delivered will be by mortal combat. And notice what he says. He said, "How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother?" In other words, Abner knew that as soon as he smote Asahel, he would be accountable to Joab. Not just to Abishai, but to Joab, captain of the host. And you remember that Asahel doesn't turn aside, and Abner, with one just movement of his spear, backwards, killed Asahel on the spot. And he died. And Joab does nothing. This is his character. Calculating, cool man, Joab, bides his time. He's out for revenge. Now, Joab never misses a trick in revenge. Now, revenge is one of those destructive things. It's destructive of the man who holds it in his heart. You know, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." It's one of the hard things for us to learn. I don't think we ever learn not to retaliate. Especially if we're right, we want to retaliate. We've got to justify ourselves before men. And we're all the same. It's very rarely that there's somebody who can be silent, who can take everything and say nothing. And there are times when you've got to speak. But for the most part, I think our response is because we are unable to follow the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been considering thus far in the morning sessions. And there is a great, great blessing if we can just refrain from retaliation. Now, this is very difficult, I think, for men and for many women, because, well, it doesn't look manly not to stand up for yourself, does it? We talked about manliness this morning in another connection altogether. And it doesn't look manly not to stand up for yourself. Well, go on, tell him, you know, and so you are urged. And very frequently, it is women who urge men on. Now, this applies in the African tribes, where women do it in a variety of ways, and if it's not by music and by call, they have ways in which they seek to inspire men. And although I have never been and have no intention of going, the front row people on all in wrestling matches are women who call out the most obscene things about what one man should do with another. And these quiet, graceful, seemingly creatures let out all these blood-curdling cries, urging men, gouge him, you know, whatever it is that means. I have no idea what it means, but all these cries. And a man feels that he's got to respond then in a kind of protective way. She has said so, and she has asked me. Now, in actual fact, this is not the behavior of a man of God. And whilst we stand for truth, we haven't got to be so concerned about ourselves. There are times when those two things come together and we've got to speak. But if it's only clearing our own name, God will clear it. After all, it doesn't matter to you whether I think your name is clear, does it? It's whether God thinks it's clear. Joab was the notcher-up of revenge. So he had it in the back of his mind. And the opportunity came, because the 10 tribes were going to be welded to the 2. And there was nobody that could carry out the negotiations but Abner and David. So Abner was given safe passage. Comes all the way down. And David, with that magnanimity of spirit, that wondrous openness by which he receives his enemies, you know, and in no way wants to hold Abner accountable for having treasonably set a son of Saul on a throne in the north. Not that at all. He accepts in negotiation this man Abner, and would have, I am sure, taken Abner into his own ranks as a faithful captain of a host. And the deal was struck, and a meal was held in celebration, and Abner goes home. But as he goes, so Joab returns from a mission that he'd been on for the king, and hears that Abner has been and gone. Been, says Joab to himself. Gone! Who let him go? And so he learned where he was, and he sent a messenger after him saying, I've got a message for you. And so it was that Abner waited, and Joab went to meet him. And with the deftness and skill of a man who can, with the greatest dispatch, get rid of his enemy, he goes forward to greet Abner, and at the same time runs him through on the spot. A treacherous thing to do. Never gave the man a chance to fight him. But Abner was dead, much to the great distress of David. You see, he was accountable for Joab. If you have people in your ranks, you are accountable. As in ecclesial life, as in family life, we are accountable for our ecclesia. And some members forget this, that we are accountable for one another. That we're not freelance people who just happen to turn up when we feel like it and go whenever we like, say our own thing without regard to the whole. We are accountable for one another as we are accountable for God. And that's what fellowship is about. And therefore we need always to be aware that whatever we do affects our brethren. And that we are actually saying, whatever we do, we are saying our brethren are like this. Because that's what fellowship is. Our brethren may not be like that, and it may therefore be necessary at times that we have a very earnest conversation. And so here, with Joab, he's taken to task by David. But David doesn't depose Joab from his office as captain of the host. And although he reproves him and laments for Abner and says, died Abner as a fool dieth. And there was something wrong about that, because Abner should have been aware that when he met Joab, he should have been alerted that Joab was a man of treachery, and therefore he should have been ready, and his own hand should have been on his own sword. And he should have made sure that there was something between him and Joab. But he knew this, because he said that he would be accountable to Joab, didn't he, when Asahel was killed. But he let his guard go and thought that because he had feasted with David and an agreement had been struck with David, that Joab would be loyal to that. Now, here's an act of disloyalty by Joab. Joab's own personal battle with Abner was greater than his relationship to the kingdom. Now, ask yourself that question about yourself in ecclesial life. Is what you do in ecclesial life personally doing how you carry on in ecclesial life in order that you might settle whatever it is has to be settled? Do you hold that as greater than the kingdom and the loyalty to Jesus? Because our behavior towards our brethren is our behavior towards Christ. That's what we have to remember. We would not treat Christ any differently, and it's no use pretending we would. We all imagine that if Christ were a member of Durban Ecclesia or Pinetown Ecclesia or Peter Maritzburg or Port Elizabeth or East London, that, then everything would be right. No, everything wouldn't be right. It wasn't right when the 12 apostles were with Jesus. They still argued as to who was to be greatest. It made no difference. Human nature is not contained by the presence of Jesus, and this is why there'll be a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Despite all the things of the kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years, human nature will rear its head again. And we are not convinced by an abundance of good things, any more than they were convinced by miracles in Jesus' day. They actually saw them, and still didn't believe. You know, that they actually saw Lazarus walk out of the grave, and they still didn't believe in Jesus. So unbelief isn't dismissed by miracle, even though it was obviously a miracle. And in the Acts of the Apostles, it's just the same again. For that many notable signs have been done by them, said the rulers. They admitted all that, and they still wouldn't believe. So the disposition of heart is what matters. Now, Christ is present, and always present. He walks among the candlesticks, as the opening chapters of the book of Revelation tell us. And because of that, he knows all about us. Let's have our loyalty to the kingdom, our loyalty to Christ, right? And let's try a little bit more of 2 Samuel 1 about our brethren. I'm not underlining all their evils, but let's take out the good parts. We can deal with the other part. It's not a matter of compromise. It's not that at all. It's a matter of behavior towards our brethren in seeking to redeem them. And if there had been, in 2 Samuel 1, if there had been there a destructive speech about Saul, 2 Samuel 1, we just said, we don't want to read it. And what a marvelous thing. David was wholly consistent. He would not kill the Lord's anointed. When the Lord's anointed dies, he weeps over him as Samuel had wept. And it was to Saul's great sorrow that he didn't, great end that he didn't rise to the goodness of those who had treated him. So let's then remember and seek to behave in the way that these people, these good people, behaved. And not as Joab. When ancient battles, sometimes in families and in ecclesias, we look for the moment of getting even. Right? Just a moment. We may not say so, but when it arises, we say, ah, there you are. I knew they got it coming to them. And, you know, after a time, and we've got something in our mind, like a Joab notched up, and we've got to get rid of it. Now is the time to get rid of it and cast it out and learn far better to seek the well-being of our brethren and to lift them from any distress in which we may find them. So Joab becomes captain of the host. He was obviously emerging in 2 Samuel 2, but he becomes the captain in 2 Samuel 5. Now, just have a look. He's obviously a remarkable character, this man. Jerusalem hasn't been taken. And here in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5 is the moment when it is taken. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, Jerusalem was betwixt Benjamin, that belonged to the 10 tribes, and Judah, that belonged to the 2. The boundary ran there, but it never belonged to either of them. And so it was, in a sense, a separate city that God had reserved to himself. And it's going to be made the capital, where all the tribes meet. And here it's emerging. The Jebusites are still there. They remained there for quite a time. There'll still be Jebusites right to the end of David's reign. And they are the inhabitants of the land. They are the people that go way back, way back. Jebus meaning, as you probably know, Jebus means, that's their name for Jerusalem, and it means trodden down. So when Jesus said that Jerusalem should be trodden down to the Gentiles, he was, in fact, as it were, saying that Jerusalem would become Jebus again for a time, would pass into alien hands until the time when the greater than David and the greater than Joab arrived and they would enter into this city of Jerusalem. But here they mocked David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And that's a very interesting matter, brethren and sisters. I'm not going to develop it. Two places are called the city of David. There is born unto you this day in the city of David, which was Bethlehem, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And Jerusalem becomes the city of David. So there are two places named after him. One is where he was born, Bethlehem, and the other is Jerusalem, which became his capital city. And although it doesn't tell us in this particular section here, except to say that the stronghold was taken, it doesn't tell us how, nor how, as it were, Joab emerged. The victory over the city is taken, is made plain. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you see how. Now, there may be one or two people in this room who have been to Jerusalem and seen what may be this very place. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. The same setting, Hebron opening out in the beginning of the chapter. And then in verse 4, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David." And you see, it's opening out that it's now called Zion. Not just Jerusalem, it is Zion, the city of David. So that special part of Jerusalem, that part called Zion, was specifically the city of David. If you visit Jerusalem today, you'll be shown where Zion is, and it's in the wrong place. They've got Zion in another part of the city, and not in this part of the city, which is alongside Ophel, which is alongside the temple. It's that strip that runs down on the eastern side where the temple was finally built, and that's where David had his city. How was it taken? Verse 6. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief captain." Chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. Now the way that this man went up, when one goes through each of the records, is that he entered Jebus by the water course. Now this either was an outside source of water outside Jerusalem, and he climbed up the outside, for remember that Jerusalem is in fact surrounded on three sides by precipitous slopes. You see them in all the photographs of Jerusalem. On this southern side is the valley of the Son of Hinnom, right? This other side, it goes round this corner too, where in fact there's a slope on that side. This side is the valley of the Kidron. So Jerusalem was always protected on three sides. And the fourth side was the one that they fortified. So the city itself was a city that was set on a hill and could be protected. Perhaps one day we'll go through Jerusalem and have a look at it together in some way. Now that's what the city was like. Now, whether this water course was on the outside of this southern part, which is Zion down here, whether the water course was on the outside, or whether, as I've always thought, it was a shaft, and you can, Warren's shaft it's called, that you can see if you go to Jerusalem, whether it was a shaft that went down from inside the city down to the water source that was below, running in from outside the city and there to this water, this source of water below, I'm not sure. Either way, Joab's act was heroic. If he climbed up the water shaft, then, you know, he got to go with his sword. And when he got to the top, he got to get out. When he got out, he got to deal with the Jebusites. And climbing that, and I doubt whether he climbed it by just clambering up the walls, which would probably, because it was a water course, would probably be slimy or mossy and not easy to hold on. And he may well have climbed it by putting his back against one wall and his feet against the other and inched himself up until he got to the top. However, he emerges at the top, and when he'd emerged, then other people were able to follow him. Once one man has done the heroic thing, then others will follow. And Joab took the city, and David kept his promise. Now, whether David should have made that promise is something to consider, isn't it? Maybe we thought it was a rash promise. He didn't know that Joab would be first. And sometimes when we make promises without, you know, open-ended promises, without thinking, we let ourselves in for difficulty. And it's worthwhile reflecting sometimes that hasty promises have got doubtful value. At the same time, you stand by your word. Saul forgot that. That's exactly what Saul forgot. He forgot that Joshua had made promises to the Gibeonites, the men of Gibeon. He made a mistake in striking a bargain with these men that came from Gibeon, you remember, in all their ragged clothes and with their water bottles all shriveled up and their bread moldy, and although they came from a nearby place, they pretended that they'd come a long journey and were in fear of Israel, and they wanted to make a pact, and a pact was made with them that never should have been made. It had to stand because of one thing: it was made in the name of the Lord. And 450 years later, God holds Israel to that pact. Because Saul oppressed the Gibeonites, and his family paid the price. But it was because of the name of the Lord that was involved. Now, this morning I was talking about marriage and our bonds in marriage and our vows in marriage. Now, our vows made in marriage we make in the presence of God. Marriage consists of three vows. One, to one another. Two, to the people who are around and listening as witnesses. And three, to God. And that's the foundation of marriage. No marriage is just done in a clandestine way by just taking a partner and just going into a house to live with her. We might think, well, that's how it ought to be done. It's not done that way in Scripture. Even, as a matter of fact, when Rebekah arrives for Isaac, it is done publicly. Even though it may seem that there was no marriage ceremony as such, what happened was done publicly, because he took Rebekah into Sarah's tent. Right? That wasn't where he lived. That was his dead mother's tent. And so when he took her into that tent, there was a public act that he and Rebekah were now bound together. So it wasn't just the choice that had been made by the servant who brought her back. It was in fact the fact that, in addition to that, there was this open public declaration. And that's what there is in marriage. So no cohabiting, that's not marriage. What we do is to make a public declaration. So vows are of importance, and in marriage they're of importance, and they are not to be taken lightly, and they are not to be taken by anybody thinking that if it proves to be inconvenient at some time or another, I can alter it. Because God says, blessed is the man that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's the Bible method of dealing with relationships, and we should seek to adhere to that. So Joab is now captain of the host. He has got rid of one of his enemies, which is Abner, and despite that, which is really murder, despite all that, he's now captain of the host. And he continues in great bravery. He's a man of outstanding courage. Just come to 2 Samuel chapter 10. A battle in which he's engaged for David. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it's a mighty battle. It's with the Syrians. Whether Israel is going to fight the Syrians before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have to wait and see. But they're ancient enemies. And here, a great crowd gathers together. Breaking in at verse 6, and when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, they'd done a despicable thing. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000. So they got a considerable army. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and of Maacah were by themselves in the field. So we've now got two separate armies when Joab approaches. And Joab sees in verse 9 that the battle is in front of him and behind. Now, a most difficult position in which to fight a battle, isn't it? Nobody would choose to be in that position. But when he takes stock of where he is, Joab now discovers that he's between two armies. And he's a very courageous man. And so what he did, he took all the choice men and put them in array against the better fighters, the mercenaries, the Syrians. And he put the rest in the hand of his brother Abishai to deal with the children of Ammon. Now, you just listen to what he says and notice that he misses out one obvious point in what he says, because I'm sure that in his mind he dismissed it as a possibility. Such was the nature of his courage. He said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Now he missed out, and what if they're too strong for both of us? That was an option he didn't consider. He just said, right, we are mutually dependent, and if I'm in trouble, you help. If you're in trouble, I'll help. You know, and this was an act of fellowship in battle. And it was a mighty battle. This is no small battle that was engaged in here, because the men who are fighting against them are fighting for their kingdoms. And they're all going to fall to David, one after the other. And these battles will be renewed as time goes on. But notice what he says in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Now, that's a very fine declaration from the captain of the host of David's army, fighting for the kingdom of God. And if you had only that verse about Joab, and this is where the enigma part and the mystery and the riddle keeps appearing. If you had only that verse, you'd regard Joab as a man greatly to be admired. He's fighting a battle, he's doing it in the name of God, and he's not doing it for himself, he says. It's for our people and for our God, and the Lord do that which is good. So he commits himself in faith, so it would appear, and the battle is won. Now, I think Joab could have been like that, you know, and could have emerged finally from that in that form. But I'm not sure that that was his character. He loved power. He'd got great courage and power. And Joab was loyal to Joab. If it was convenient at the same time to be loyal to the king, he was loyal to the king or to the kingdom, because he knew that to be captain of the host of the Lord, you had to be in the kingdom of the Lord, and so his office was related to the kingdom, and so he was always eyeing the main chance as far as Joab was concerned. And David now serves it to him on a plate. Bathsheba. When David falls from his high status, and in a moment of calculated weakness, all the good that surrounds him now becomes surrounded by evil, and the deed is over and done, and the time passes until the message comes back from Bathsheba to David, I am with child. Now in his desperation, he's trying to find means to expunge the guilt. And he uses all those acts which are despicable. He brings Uriah home and tries to make Uriah go home to his wife so that perhaps in some way Uriah might think the child was his child. And Uriah stands loyal to the army and says, no, the army of Israel is dwelling in tents, and how can I then go home to my wife? And so Uriah refuses, even when Joab on a second, David on a second night brings him into a feast and gives him more than enough to eat and to drink. Uriah still keeps his sense and refuses to go home and sleeps on the ground outside and stays with his lord David until finally, on the following day, he carries in his pocket his own death warrant that he takes to Joab. Set this man in the forefront of the hottest battle and withdraw and leave him. Now, no captain of a host will do that. It's an act which is one completely undermining the morale of an army. But Joab had the word from the king. And he has also now seen that David is in his hands. from now on there'll be nothing that Joab wants and he can't attain just by turning round and reminding David of this or that. And Uriah lies dead. He was a stranger. He was a Hittite. And he'd been faithful to David. He'd stood by David and would have stood by him to the death. And there, outside this Rabbah, the city of Ammon, he's allowed to die. Joab praises the letter that he sends back, saying, "We've won the battle." And David is sure to ask, he says, "Have you lost many men?" And so Joab says, "Well, you tell him that it was a serious battle. And we did lose mighty men." And then he says, "Add, and thy servant Uriah is dead also." David says, "Well, the battle takes the strong and the weak, and he's accomplished his purpose." And it's only that Psalm 51 that shows what he went through. Joab never comes to repentance, never does the honorable thing, never seeks to deliver David out of his serious position and to say, "It was a wrong thing, my Lord, that you asked me to do." Or even to say, "My Lord, whatever you do with me, I could not do it. Uriah is one of the best of my men, and I just could not do it. He's fought for you, but he didn't do it. He preferred to have power over the king." And for the rest of the reign of the king and the rest of the life of Joab, Joab remains all throughout this time with the card that he always plays. Whenever David is going to do something, Joab plays it straight in front of him. And David can do nothing else. He's forfeited now his relationship with Joab and with God in Joab. And it's left to Solomon that finally Joab is put to death. You recall all the other parts of this man Joab. He has a long life. Remember how Absalom killed his own brother Amnon? You remember that? How Amnon had defiled his own sister. And after 2 years, Absalom sees to it that Amnon is killed. And the king banishes Absalom. And David plays, finally, on the king and brings Absalom back, brings the young man back. But the king doesn't want to see him. And for 2 years, again, there's a long, long gap. And the king says, "I don't want to see my son at all. I don't want to see him." So Joab receives news one day that his field of barley has been set on fire. And it's by Absalom. He asks Absalom why. He says, "Because you haven't taken me to see the king." So Joab goes about his business and finally cements the relationship between Absalom and David, but says nothing further about the barley field. He just notches it up for revenge. And so it is that Absalom the beautiful, with hair that was his crowning glory, with a visage that won men and women, that there was nobody that looked like Absalom at all. And so he stood in the gate, you remember, of his city, and there, as people went through and the people came in to seek counsel in the civil courts, he said, what I pray thee is thy cause?" The man who came said, "Thus and so was his cause." And Absalom said, "Oh, that I were king in Israel. I'd establish your cause." And the man passed away and said, passed on. And he thought well of Absalom, until Absalom finally turned the hearts of the people. Until that moment, you remember, when he begins insurrection against David. And to David, now the aged, is driven out of the city and has to cross the brook Kidron and goes up the Mount of Olives and weeps, just like great David's greatest son will do later on. And then he's driven further and further away until he's right up on this side of Jordan here, where Mahanaim is, where Jacob had crossed and seen the angels. So that area, that's where he is. He's right driven back until finally the battle is joined, you remember. And Absalom's men are put to rout. by Joab in the great forest area on that side. Until a man comes to Joab and said, I've seen Absalom caught in a tree. And Joab said, and you didn't kill him? Lead me to him. And he goes, and there is Absalom suspended and helpless. And Joab remembers the barley field and takes his three darts, and with out a moment's hesitancy kills the son of the king. So they finally take him down and make a great mound and a great hullabaloo, you remember. And so when all that takes place, so the messengers go back. The one who runs and the other, Cushai and the other, running, carrying the message to the king, until it's told that Absalom is dead. Let all the king's enemies be as Absalom. And of all the lamentations in Scripture, there is nothing like the lamentation of David for his own son. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. And it's heart-rending to every parent. And every parent understands that, exactly how he felt. Of course he was a rebel, but he was his son. Despite all that he'd done, and despite the fact that he had sought to usurp the throne of Israel, David's love was undiminished. But Joab says, you better stop this. We've won the battle, and the people are coming home, and you're not standing in the gate, and you're not welcoming the army, and I guarantee that if you don't do it now, he said, there'll be not a man left for you tomorrow. And so David has to climb down the stairs up which he had gone to that little room that overlooked the people who were returning, and he has to stand and welcome the troops as they come in. And Joab is king in heart. So he passes through each of the stages until at the end he does the final act of treachery. He kills the man who was appointed captain of the host in his place. He does all that. But he then moves over and chooses the wrong moment. He thought that the old man David was finished, and he wanted to be now captain of the host for a new king. And he didn't make the Lord's choice. He chose Adonijah. Adonijah was put down, you remember. David got out of his deathbed to make sure that that happened. When Bathsheba came, you remember, Bathsheba came and said not my lord that Solomon would be king? And they've crowned Adonijah king. And there was Joab with the rebel king. And that was the end of Joab. And he fled. And he was buried as he clung to the killed as he clung to the horns of the altar. Benaiah, the great man who supported Solomon, finished him off. And it just says one little thing. And they buried him in his house in the wilderness. That's the end of Joab. In the wilderness. All his self-seeking had ended in the wilderness. Now, my beloved brethren and sisters, the question we have got to answer for ourselves is, where is our loyalty, and does it stand with our king, and is it unflinching? And where does our loyalty stand with our brethren, and do we at times make our brethren pay for our own errors, as David did in that moment of his great distress? And are there people in your ecclesia who suffered because you were going to have your way in some way to cover up for you and to preserve what you wanted to do? If so, put it right before God and read Psalm 51. And if there's anybody who's got any relationship with a brother that is not good, put it right. If we can't have a relationship with our brother whom we can see, we haven't got one with Christ whom we can't. This is what John says. Get our loyalty right with Christ. He will stand by us. He stood by us, brethren and sisters, to the death. and never for a moment, despite all the accusations against him, and every way of escape that was presented to him, and the infinite power that was in his hands, and 12 legions of angels, he would take none of them, because he stood by you, and stood by me. Now our loyalty has got to be with Christ. And if we haven't made our move towards that flag, then let's get underneath it. There's no other flag like the flag of Christ. And there is no other battle worth fighting than that which is the battle of peace for the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole armour of God, so that we shall not be buried in our house in the wilderness, but we shall sleep in Christ, that when he comes and brings forth his soldiers from the tomb, we shall stand under his banner in Zion. And we shall see all that the Lord had done and all the great things he did. How that he opened the water course for all men, that all might drink. And how that he made the way into Zion, that others might follow him. Not for himself, but for us. And the Lord has made him king. He's captain of the host of the Lord. And you and I, if we are faithful, are members of his army.